Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. It is a rather long passage, but it holds together as a unit, and hopefully I will be able to make clear how that is as we go forward. Angels. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the little Precious Moments figurines. And of course, there's a whole line of angel Precious Moments figurines. But if you'd really like to go to the limit on that, if you're traveling ever through Carthage, Missouri, there is a Precious Moments chapel filled with these little creatures. And if you can get out of that without going into a diabetic coma, you're a stronger man than I. C.S. Lewis, in a different context, made a comment that could well apply to that. He said in Scripture, the visitation of an angel is always alarming. It has to begin by saying, "Fear not." These angels look as if they were going to say, "They're there." Our writer, our preacher, the writer to the Hebrews, the preacher, if you will, is beginning by proving how the Son is superior to real, that is to say, scary angels. We remember in the account in the beginning of Luke, the famous nativity account, that the shepherds were in the field and suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were, in the words of the King James, sore afraid. These are the angels that are being discussed here. Because it's been some time since we started out on this a month ago, thanks to David's visit, I want to go back and review, and that's the reason we started our reading from the beginning of the letter. Let's go back and just get everybody here on the same page, including the preacher. This is a letter in the form of a sermon, or a sermon in the form of a letter. It's addressed to a congregation that may not be entirely Jewish, but it has a large number, at least apparently, of Jewish converts to Christianity. And the presenting problem is that they are apparently tempted to return to the old faith, either because of persecution or because the new faith, Christianity, lacks the tangible religious ritual that was contained in the temple sacrifices and prayers and so forth. That is how much we know. We have no idea who the writer was, the preacher was, although there's a verse in the second chapter, perhaps you heard it, that suggests that he was indeed a second-generation Christian. He was not one of the apostles. He heard the message from and by and through the apostles. And what he sets out at the beginning of this letter to do is this. He sets out to prove that the Son, who is identified in the second chapter with Jesus of Nazareth, but not yet. We are, as it were, talking about the second person of the Trinity, the divine nature of the Son of God. He sets out to prove that the Son is superior to angels, is superior to Moses, and is superior to all the rituals of the Levitical priesthood. In other words, the ongoing rituals, which apparently were still going on in the Jerusalem temple. It appears this was written before the Jerusalem temple was destroyed. So let me just very quickly go over all that he said there. And as you may remember, we said that every one of the characteristics that he listed for the Son is a sermon and a study in itself, because there is so much that's behind these words. He pointed out to us that God had spoken by the prophets in many times and in many ways, but that the Son is God's last word to us all. And then he listed seven characteristics of the Son of God. He said the Son is the heir of all things. That is to say, he will inherit all things. He has been designated the heir of all things. He is the one, secondly, through whom God created the world, it tells us. And the word really means not only things, but their times and their seasons and their purposes, that he created the ages. But the Son, thirdly, is the radiance of the glory of God. And that, to a Jewish audience, to an audience with a Jewish background, would have a particular meaning, because the presence of the glory of God in the temple was central to God's dwelling with his people in that context. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God, and he is also the exact imprint or character of God's nature. And if you take all those together, it sounds a lot, does it not, like the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. It's the same thing, that He is indeed God in the flesh. That He is not only the creator of all things, but He is the upholder, if that's a word, of all things. That by His speech, by His word, by His utterance, all things, time and space and everything in them, continue from moment to moment. And were He to cease to speak in that way, it would all disappear. That I said this is a subject you can spend a lifetime on. I mean, that one in particular, the idea that He continues to speak all of this into existence. And then coming down to earth, as it were, He is the one who has made, past tense, completed action, has made purification for sin. And finally, as a result, He is now enthroned in the place of power on high, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so all those characteristics lead to the conclusion that the preacher gives us in this fourth verse, that the Son has therefore inherited a name more excellent than the angels. Now, you have to stop there, because this is one place, but not the only place, in which there are suggestions that would seem to support what our friends in the Jehovah's Witnesses say, that the Son is somehow on a level just below God, that He might be the firstborn of all creation, but He's just a little bit lower. That's the Arian position, for those of you interested in the history of it. But that's, in the context, that's not what He's saying here. What He's saying is that by this completion of His work, the Son is fully recognized as who He is. In the same way, at the beginning of Romans, you might remember way back, that was a long time ago, almost 2 years, that at the beginning of Romans, He said that the Son, that Jesus Christ was designated or singled out, as it were, Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. That's Romans 1 and 4. Does that mean He became the Son of God only when He rose from the dead? No. But by His being raised from the dead, we know that in fact that's who He is, and it proves everything that had gone before. So you see, it includes everything in that final act. In the same way here, because of all these things, He has this name. But it's not like there was a point in the past where He didn't have the name. He's always had that name. This just confirms it. Now, He starts to talk, and the balance of chapter 1 is about the superiority of the Son, so identified, what we've just talked about, to angels. And Ken and I were talking about this beforehand, and I think you probably may have wondered as it was being read, or if you've read it before, what's the big deal with angels? Why are we concerned with angels? The short answer is that if you read the various commentaries, people aren't really certain why the concern with angels. This is one of those things where the original immediate audience understood why He would be addressing this, and the gap of time has taken us far enough away from it that we can only speculate and point out some possibilities as to why angels were so important. It's possible that there was among these particular Jews who had been converted a cult of angel worship. In Colossians, there's a warning against that as to one of the things when Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, don't let people judge you by whether you worship angels or not. So apparently there was worship of angels. It's more likely that they're concerned with this because angels were held to have mediated, to have been present and taken part in the delivery of the Old Testament law. You'd say, I don't recall reading that in the Old Testament. And no, you didn't read that in the Old Testament. There's just a couple of verses in the New Testament which point to it indirectly as if it was already known and assumed. And once again, I say, the distance has taken us away from that. I will point out those verses in a moment. What's more important for us, because obviously this preacher thinks this is important, proving that the Son is greater than angels, is the way He makes His proof. He proves His case by Scripture, just like Paul did in Romans. He proves His case by Scripture. And what do we learn from that? We learn a couple of things. First of all, and you can't say this too many times, what Scripture says God says. If it says it in Scripture, God is saying it. In fact, this preacher's way of introducing it, sometimes of the angels, he says, not the Scripture says, he says, as in God is saying. Further on in chapter 2, we didn't get to it, but we will next time, God willing. It has been testified somewhere. That's an interesting way to introduce it, but that's the picture. At other places, he's going to say, the Spirit says. In any case, what the Scripture says, God says. Now, that, I think, has a direct application for us because it applies to the whole of the Scripture. And it's easy in reading the Bible to forget that what we were talking about that last time. You know, if you want to hear God speak to you, read your Bible, as John Piper and many others have said. In fact, that all of this is God's address to us. This is His word to us. First of all, that's a source of great comfort. Second of all, it's among many, many other things, it's that anchor we can hang on to. Where people say, why is it that you feel this way? Why is it you believe that way? Why is it you take that position? Well, God said it. You want to argue with God, that's great, but God said it. Opens a whole other discussion, of course, about the authority of Scripture, the nature of the inspiration of Scripture, how people are convinced of that, and so forth. But the fact is, what Scripture says, God says. Now, having said that, I think perhaps you heard in the reading of these citations, some of them are, to be perfectly frank, they're obscure. You read a couple of these things, and I'll go through them in a little more detail in just a moment, without getting into the weeds, hopefully. But you read what's cited, and you say, really? I don't think that says that. I don't see that. First of all, this preacher was more directly connected to a knowledge of the Old Testament. Second of all, what he's doing is also as inspired as the original writing in the Old Testament. So when he interprets it, or when Paul in Romans quotes from the Old Testament, his interpretation is inspired in the same manner. So that unlike ours, which is not, and we may go here and go there and speculate one way or the other, if the writer to the Hebrews here says that this particular psalm means this particular thing about the Son, then he has been moved by the Spirit to write that down. It's not just him just grabbing it out of the air and doing it on some sort of speculation. Some of the citations are extended from the meaning they had originally. Some of them are what I would call repurposed, according to that idea of prophetic perspective. In other words, they meant one thing in the time of the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament, in the New Covenant context, they mean something greater. But we'll see that as we go forward here. And I think the other application that gives to us is that we are reminded to look more closely, to look harder, as it were, for Jesus in the Old Testament. Remember what he told the people on the Emmaus Road, that the whole book pointed to him. And there's lots of parts of it where we might read through and say, I see nothing about Jesus in that, but we need to look more deeply. We need to look deeper into the context, into the principles that are there. Because he is telling us that it's all about him. And that even if those genealogies are in there, and when you get to that in your Bible reading plan, you say, what am I reading through this? Why am I reading who inherited what in the land? I mean, really, seriously. Jesus says that's important, and he says it's about him. And so as every time we go through, we get a greater appreciation of that fact that this is about him. And you will be continually surprised by finding verses that, oh, so that's how that points to him. It's a wonderful experience if you go through it enough times. Now, let me go through these quotes, and I'm just using the sequence that's suggested by Kent Hughes in his commentary. There's lots of other commentaries. There's different patterns. They all pretty much fall into the same category. I'm picking this one for the sake of it being relatively simple to follow. Like I say, I don't want to get too deeply in the weeds. If you have a study Bible, if you have a Bible with footnotes, it will point you in this direction. But you can see, you're going to be able to see, hopefully, how it is this preacher piles up from one to the other in sequence these citations to the Old Testament to prove his point, to prove the superiority of the Son to angels. He starts out by talking about the Son having a superior name. And the first quote is from Psalm 2. And since you heard all about Psalm 2 last week, I don't need to say anything more. This was recognized as a messianic psalm, that it pointed to the Messiah. And the second citation, also about his name, is the only one that's from something other than the Psalms. It is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. We know that's where the promise to David regarding his descendants comes from. That was also recognized as messianic. You remember when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary. What part of his announcement was is the Lord our God will give to him the throne of his father David. And that, so that was the picture, that the Messiah came in the line of David. That all those promises made with regard to the descendants of David could ultimately only be fulfilled in Messiah. So he has a superior name, and those are two citations for that. He has a superior honor. The Son has a superior honor to angels. Here's one of those obscure ones, okay? And I will endeavor not to be complicated about this. This is a quotation, what you find here in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, just a quick statement, let all God's angels worship him. You say, great, okay, that sounds good. And if you look at your footnote, it tells you that it's quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, which is the last verse of what we call the Song of Moses, except if you go back to Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, and you read that, it doesn't say that at all. Then you have to look at the footnote in Deuteronomy 32, 43, and discover that what he's quoting from is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it's kind of obscure. And if you read all the verses that come up to that verse, it appears to have absolutely nothing to do with what we're talking about. It's about God's vindication of his people, of his defeating their enemies, of his correcting and judging his people, of him bringing them into the land and securing them there. And only at the end, in the Greek reading, let all God's angels worship him. But in that context, let all God's angels worship God for what he's just done in terms of vindicating his name. And so the preacher, as I say, knowing the Old Testament, knowing its meaning and what it points to far better than we can ever hope to, reaches out, as it were, and takes that verse and said, this speaks of the Son and of the honor of the Son, and that the Scripture says, meaning God says, that all the angels are to worship the Son, who is indeed God, because that Scripture originally speaks of God vindicating his people. You see what I mean about how that's elongated, as it were, and convoluted. And I endeavor not to get us into the weeds too much on that. Thirdly, a superior status. That sounds the same as a superior honor, and it's actually not that much different. The next quote is from Psalm 104. That tells us that angels are servants. The quote after that is from Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Originally, that was an enthronement psalm, for when one of the Davidic kings was elevated to the throne. But once again, it's recognized as something that only could be fulfilled by the ultimate Davidic king. That he has a superior existence. Now here's a point where he really is taking it and just taking it to a different level. It's from Psalm 102. It's language addressed to God in the original, but now the preacher says it speaks to the Son of God. Actually, in You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth. The earth will perish. You will remain. You are the same. Your years have no end. That could only be addressed to God originally. And yet this inspired writer is telling us this applies to the Son of God who took on flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. You see how he brings this in. And then finally, I can see you glazing over, so I'm almost done. Just be patient. The last one is Psalm 110. It is the psalm most quoted in the New Testament. It's an enthronement psalm. Jesus claims it for himself. And it's also not one of the easiest psalms to read. It's a little bit convoluted in its own right. And that brings us back to that same place we were at in verse 3, where he said that he now sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here's the enthronement psalm that takes us all the way back there. What's this preacher done? He has taken all these verses some of them clear to us, some of them not clear. And he has told his congregation, largely a Jewish converts, who knew this Old Testament, he said, all those verses that you knew in your Old Testament scriptures while you were in that faith, before you came to Christ, all of those pointed to him and said that he was superior to the angels. That's why you shouldn't go back to the old faith, because you come to the new faith, which is greater. And he's going to go on and tell us, as I've said, how this is superior to Moses and it's superior to all the Levitical rituals of the Old Covenant. And then he does what is, I think it's a great blessing for those of us preachers who are tempted to get lost the way I'm afraid we may have just done in descriptions like that and not put application in where it's needed, where it's appropriate. We have ready-made applications because he has warnings. That's one of the things that tells us this is a sermon, too. This is like a preacher saying, okay, you just heard this, now pay attention because this is important. Don't let it slip. And his warning is against drifting away from what we've learned. There's a contrast. He says, pay attention, don't drift. You see, pay attention versus drifting away. And the way he makes this argument, and it's the first of several warnings, I think there's like six at least through the beginning part, so where he's going to pause periodically in his exposition of all these scriptures and this argument, which gets really bound up in itself. When his congregation starts to nod a little bit the way you may have been tempted to and say, listen up, this is important, here's why it's important. This is the first time he does it. He says, don't drift. He makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. What do I mean by that? And here's where he talks about why angels are important. Look at verse 2 in chapter 2 here. The warning is in verse 1. Therefore what? Therefore because of all I just said. Because of all these scriptural proofs I just offered you. Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Why? For, because, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. What's he saying? He's saying what I said back at the beginning is that the angels mediated the delivery of the old covenant. They mediated the delivery of the law. When Moses went up on the top of Sinai, even though the text doesn't say so in so many words, angels were involved in the delivery of that law. They mediated the delivery of a law, and we know from the narrative of what took place in the wilderness that disobedience to the precepts of that law brought about judgment on the spot on a number of occasions. Remember the narrative where the people went astray, a plague would come, serpents would come. These were temporal judgments that came in response to their disobedience. You've got two verses in the New Testament, and I'll just give them to you so you can write them down and look them up, that make reference to this. But there's only two. And we could be forgiven for going by it and going, yeah, sure, of course. And then we discover it's important when we read the beginning of Hebrews. In Acts 7:38, that's Stephen's farewell speech. Remember, they're about to stone Stephen. And he gives this, it's like a chapter and a half long. He just he gives the whole history of the Old Testament and the history of salvation right up to Jesus. And they let him do it. So they should have stoned him right from the beginning if they didn't want him to get the message out. But the message got out. And in the middle of it, he says that the angels mediated the law. And the other place is Galatians 3:19, where Paul, in the midst of Galatians, just as a matter of course, assuming everybody knows this, says, yeah, the angels mediated the law. Now remember, Paul was, in Galatians, he was addressing a congregation that was about to fall prey to the legalistic heresy, but you had to be, in order to be a Christian, you also had to keep all the Jewish rituals. So there was once again that background knowledge. That's the lesser. Okay? Angels mediated the Old Testament law. It was serious enough that the people who disobeyed it in the wilderness suffered judgment. And the greater is what's in verses 3 and 4. The Son, who's superior to angels, he just proved that, announced the gospel to the apostles. That's what the Gospels are about. And the apostles, in turn, taught it to us, meaning to the preacher, the writer slash preacher here, and to his congregation. That's where they were formed from. And then the gospel was announced by the Son, who, remember, says the preacher, is superior to angels, and it was confirmed, but the Son's mission was confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's almost the identical language that Peter uses in his Pentecost sermon when he says that Jesus Christ was attested to you by miracles and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit when he's speaking to the crowd, proving that Jesus is who we claim him to be. And therefore, what the writer is saying in this first warning, and what also applies to us, is that the gospel, as announced by the Son, who is so superior to angels, is that much more important, even that law that carried that immediate penalty of judgment, as we read in the wilderness narratives. It's so important that we have to pay close attention because we might drift away. How do we drift away? We drift away from years. We drift away from familiarity. We drift away because of the business of our lives. We drift away because persecution comes and hammers us just on those points. I mean, look at Jesus' parable of the sower and how it is that the cares of this world are compared to brambles that choke out a plant. And any of you who are gardeners know exactly how that happens. The weeds come in and they overrun your plants, don't they? And all of a sudden, all the fruit that was there isn't there anymore because the sun and the water can't get in and it doesn't grow. Drifting comes from all those things. And here I think it's clear what our application could be in times like ours, when the things that we're referring to and all the stuff we've heard in the news coming in here and what Ken referred to in the prayers and we must refer to in all our prayers, that's the sort of thing that can draw us away as well. We can drift away. We can cease to pay close attention. And when we drift away and we cease to pay close attention and to utterly change the image, our boats can drift out too far away to be recovered. Think of somebody drifting out from the beach and then they wake up and you know, they fall asleep on the floating mattress and they drift away from the beach. And when they wake up, they discover that they're beyond their swimming distance for getting back to land. It's that kind of picture. We have to pay attention. We have to pay attention to this Old Testament, which we're going to be told and are being told over and over again, points to Jesus. We have to pay attention to these warnings that he gives us, because we can drift. Is that meant to scare us? No, it's meant to get our attention. It's meant to keep us focused. I can close with this. I discovered this in, I think, yeah, this was in Kent Hughes' commentary. He quotes from a poem by a fellow by the name of Robertson McQuilkin, who I've never heard of, but he's a good poet. A poem called "Let Me Get Home Before Dark." This is not the whole thing, but it's striking how well it speaks to the danger that's being warned of here. And it goes like this. He says, "I fear the dark specter may come too soon, or do I mean too late, that I should end before I finish, or finish but not well, that I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark." Let us pray. Father, I pray that out of a multitude of words, that warning would fasten securely into our souls, that we might not drift, that we might be reminded by the power of your Holy Spirit once again to pay close attention, especially in these times that would take us away. We know that your word tells us that you are able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of your glory with exceeding great joy, that you are only wise God and Savior. Therefore, we commit ourselves to your care. We pray that in these times when you have, by all appearances, given us over, or given many over to their desires that run afoul of your law, when judgment may be beginning at the house of God, the judgment may be descending upon a nation. We pray that in the midst of judgment you would remember mercy. We pray that you would enable us here as a congregation and wherever you have placed us to shine as lights in this dark time. Not for our sake, not so people could look at us and say what great light they have, but they would turn look to you, and that you might be glorified. And that when they come within us, they might fall down on their knees and say, surely the Lord is in this place. Be pleased to bless this assembly in this way. Not for our sakes, not for our trophies, but for your glory. Hear the prayers of your people in this place.